Open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. We come to the end of this little section here in chapter 3. And so far, Peter's given us five reasons why we should be certain of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we should be certain of his judgment and why this is a confident hope for us. And so in the first seven verses, he had told us that, first of all, we have God's word, the Old Testament and the New Testament, that testifies of this. Then he told us in verse 3 that the fact that those who hate the God of truth mock his coming judgments, which is proof that he must be coming. Otherwise, they wouldn't care about it. We have no one mocking the idea of a unicorn. By the way, they don't exist. But they do mock the coming of Christ. Verse 4 and 5, Peter told us that creation proves God is able. Verse 6, that the worldwide flood proves he has judged before and proves all people are accountable to him. And verse 7, Peter was explaining to us that God's word is guarding the world for the day of coming judgment. And so there is one more argument here that we want to look at this morning. In chapters 3, 1 through 7, Peter, as I said, shows us how God's day of judgment is certain in spite of mockery of certain men. In verse 8 and 9, he gives us some truths to help explain why God seems to delay the return of Christ. It seems to be a delay for us as we look at it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Look at verse 8 here. We're going to jump into this here this morning. We're not going to take a whole long time. But look at this, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. In other words, hold on to this one fact. Hold on to this fact, right? Don't let it go. And in light of wondering why it has been so long since Jesus promised to return to this present time, remember this one fact. Hold on to this one fact. And that is this, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. All right? Now, Peter draws this truth from Psalm 90, or Moses there in that Psalm grapples with the shortness of his life and the eternity of God in that Psalm, if you were to read that whole Psalm. In Psalm 90, he says in verse 3, here and 4, he says, "You turn back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years, he says, in your sight, or like yesterday when it passed by, or as a watch in the night." And Moses, he goes on to compare our lives to grass that sprouts in the morning and withers in the evenings. In other words, our lives are short and feeble, but God is eternal. And that's what he's grasping with there. Time greatly affects us, but it doesn't affect God. Right? If I showed you a picture of myself around the time I got married, why you look there, you think I'd really show you that? But if I did, you'd probably perceive a few changes in my appearance, right? I mean, my children so graciously pointed out to me that, because I can't see it myself, that I'm beginning to get a little bald spot here, you know? And so, but that's what happens with time. You see, man sees time against time, but God sees time against destiny, right? God is above time. His timeline has no beginning and no end, right? No beginning, no end. Compared to man's, which now lasts, 75 or 80 years, right, plus or minus, but God is not bound by or limited by time as man is. And this is what Peter is talking about here. Time is determined for us by the relation of the sun to the earth, right? And God's not limited to that relationship as we are. We feel the lapse and loss of time, and God doesn't. Now, some people find it hard to think of it, God this way. I think of God having a different timetable as they do. Some people really have a hard time handling this idea, right? And I think when I think about that, you know, I have friends on this earth that have a different timetable than me. I mean, why wouldn't I think God does, right? I mean, some of my best friends, my greatest friendships are with some people who are from a very different culture than me. And I remember the first time we asked them over for dinner, right? And we said, how about 5 p.m.? And they said, oh, that'll be fine. And at 6, they called us and said, we're on our way, right? You know, and at 7:30, they arrive thinking nothing of it, right? It was their culture. And they made up for it by staying until 2 a.m., you know, right? But here's the point. I knew they were coming. I never doubted they would come for dinner because I knew they were good for their word, right? I knew they were my friends. I knew their day timer was not synced with mine. That's all. Even more so with God, right? Even more so with God, infinitely more so with God. His timing does not fit in our appointment calendar. What man regards as a long time is like a mere day in God's reckoning. His clock does not operate on the same basis as ours, right? And what Peter means is this, is that God is eternal. He's the eternal now. He is past, present, and future eternal. He knows the end from the beginning. And all at the same time is present with them, right? Including the end of all things. That is God, okay? It is nothing for God to reckon 1,000 years as one day. So by his eternal clock, listen, the promises of Christ coming is just as certain as if it were made yesterday. Just as certain as if it were made yesterday. In this time, it is as though Christ had just said 2 days ago, hey, I will come again and receive you to myself. We simply cannot think like God because time is no issue for him. God does not operate on a timetable like ours. He operates on an eternal timetable, right? He operates in eternal terms. And if you think about it this way, right, that God operates in eternal terms. Look at what some of the scriptures tells us, right? In Psalm 90, verse 2, it said this. Moses started out, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's God. See, his timetable is who he is. He's everlasting. Psalm 102, 25 to 27, it says this, of old you founded the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. God is endless. Job 36, 26 says, behold, God is exalted and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable, right? Revelation 1:8. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God. He operates in eternal time and eternal terms, right? And because he does, listen, because God is eternal, this is why all that he provides extends into eternity. You see? And that's what we see in scripture. In Deuteronomy 33:27, it says, the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And what he's saying is this, if God is your God, then his everlasting arms are eternally yours. He's eternally yours. He's not only yours for a short time. In his strength is everlasting. Isaiah 40 tells us the everlasting God will not grow tired or weary. He gives strength to the weary, increases power to the weak. The everlasting God, right? And that's what he's saying. God is eternal. And therefore also every promise that he gives us is eternal. And that's what we see in scripture. Corinthians 5:1. He says, he's talking about our resurrected body. And he says, now we know that if the earthly tent, that's our bodies, we live in is destroyed. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. And he's talking about our celestial bodies, our recreated bodies. He says they are eternal. There'll be an eternal house, right? Our being heirs of Christ, Hebrews 9:15. Look what it says. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise eternal inheritance. It's eternal because God is eternal. No one else can promise that. You see? No one else can promise an eternal inheritance but God. His son says he, that Jesus Christ suffered and once made perfect, he became the source of what? Eternal salvation for all who obey him. Hebrews 5:9. This is why salvation is eternal. It's a good thing that God is eternal. You see? It's a good thing. Our hope. Ephesians 3:11, 12, according to his, that's God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, according to his eternal purpose. His eternal purpose. Okay? God's clock does not operate on the same basis as ours. It is not dependent upon the rotation of the earth and how it orbits, right? God is the eternal now. He is past, present, and future. He knows the end from the beginning. All is present with him, including the end of all things, right? So it is no argument against Christ's second coming, right? That nearly 2,000 years have passed since his departure. Because from God's perspective of time, it's as though Christ arrived at his right hand a day before yesterday, you see. That's God's perspective. Then Peter adds this, all right? He adds this, look at this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now there's a few things here. Peter moves from the timelessness of God, right, to the compassion of God here. First, he gives you just a logical reason why, hey, if it seems like a long time to you, it's not. Okay? Because God is timeless. Right? In God's timetable, it's not long. But now he turns to the compassion of God. God is not behind in his schedule. He's not like us. He's right on schedule according to God's sovereign plan. What Peter's saying is that the slowness or slackness is absolutely not part of God's action, right? In other words, his delay is due neither to indifference or inability to perform, right? He waits, but is never slow. He is never late. That's what Peter is telling us. We know this because he has the power to do anything he wishes to do. All right? It's not the slowness of God that is keeping Christ from coming. It's not that he doesn't have the power to do what he wants to do, right? It's not that he's distracted somehow, right? Or that he forgot about it. And this is a very practical truth to understand. God has a very specific purpose. Understand this. For his timing. He has a specific purpose. If you look at his history, you will see over and over again, he had a specific purpose for his timing and everything. And often we don't see what it was, but we see that. We can read that over and over again. Look in Genesis 42:1, look, it says here, it says, now it happened at the end of two full years that that Pharaoh had a dream. Now, you can read that phrase in a second, right? But it occurs in the context of Joseph being in prison. And Joseph is in prison, and while he's there, he correctly interprets the dream of Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer. And as the cupbearer went out the prison door, Joseph's last words to him is, "Hey, remember me before Pharaoh," right? "Remember to tell Pharaoh that I'm the one that told you this truth so I can get out of here," right? But the cupbearer forgot. And Joseph here spends 2 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit, right? And it says there now, and now at the end of the 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Why? Couldn't God give him the dream 2 years earlier? I mean, right? I mean, 2 weeks or 2 months? Why 2 full years, right? Why did God wait 2 full years? And the answer is we don't know God's reason. But we do know this. We know that Joseph trusted in the sovereign control of all that had happened to him. And we know that because of things that he said later on when he affirmed this to his brothers. And he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. God also had a sovereign purpose when he kept Jacob's descendants as slaves, right, in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. Why was it 400 years, right? I mean, it's an awfully long time to be slaves in Egypt making bricks, right? It was also 400 years between the last prophets who spoke, right, and the birth of the Messiah. And yet Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, here's what he writes. He says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." In other words, Christ came when it was the right time. God does everything in the fullness of his time. That's what he's saying there. He does everything on schedule. He does everything on time. He isn't slow. He isn't fast. He isn't soon. He isn't late. He is on time, right? Now, God doesn't usually give an explanation. He didn't give us an explanation why it had to be 2 years for Joseph and 400 years for Israel, right? He doesn't owe us one. He certainly doesn't owe us an explanation or a reason for his timing. But here, on the second coming of Jesus, he gives us one. He gives us one. So let's look at it. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, right? He's on time. He's in his time schedule. Okay? He's able to do it when he wants to, and it'll happen when he wants to do it. His time. Right? Is there an explanation why it hasn't happened? Look what he says. "But is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Why do we see an apparent delay? And Peter very specifically says, "But he, the Lord, is patient towards you." And there is a key thought of that whole passage there. Peter moves from the timelessness of God to the compassion of God, right? His loving heart inclines him. That's why he has waited. He's a patient God, and he's patient for people to repent. He's long-suffering. The patient means long-suffering. It means to have a long fuse. This is the character of God, and you should be glad it is his character. You should. If it was up to the first century Christians, Jesus would have returned within the same generation he departed. Spurgeon said this. He says, "While I have prayed, come quickly, I have often felt inclined to contradict myself and cry, 'Yet tarry for a while, good Lord. Let mercy's day be lengthened. Let the heaven yet receive the Savior.' We may desire the coming of the Lord, but we ought also to be in sympathy with the tarrying of the Most High, to which his loving heart inclines him." It's a patience of God. How patient is God? How long is his fuse, if you think about it, right? Peter, in his first letter, in chapter 3, he wrote about the days of Noah, and he talked about God's patience in the days of Noah. How patient was God? 120 years worth of patience. He waited 120 years for Noah to build an ark. He gave the people 120 years to see what God was doing through a man and to listen to the preaching of the man, right? 120 more years for anyone to listen, to know and repent. Romans 2 tells us this in verse 3, 4. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly, listen to this part, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What is it here, he says, that's going to lead you to this repentance, to escape this judgment? He says the kindness and tolerance and patience of God. The kindness and tolerance and patience of God. Paul is there saying God has actually put his judgment plans into the future in order that in this present time he may exercise kindness and patience towards sinners so that they will repent. That's what he was just saying there. He's given people time for repentance, right? Giving people time to repentance. Man, you ever prayed or expressed to someone, man, I hope the Lord comes quickly, and then thought, but I'm really glad you didn't answer that Christian's prayer 100 years ago, because I hadn't repented yet. Ever think about that? In Romans 9, it says also in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's saying there, God has the right to judge. He has the right to express his wrath, but he chooses to endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, right? He chooses not to send Jesus back yet to judge, right? Judge those destined for wrath, right? And look what he says in the next verse, in verse 23, Romans 9. And he did so to make known the riches of his glories upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You see, such is the mercy of God. He is patient to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. He's waiting so he may call more to his mercy. He's waiting. He's patient. In Joel 2:13, it says, God is slow to anger and he is great in mercy. So it is for the purpose of repentance and salvation that God waits. And so the scoffers see the day and they see the delay, right? They see this delay as a vice, and Peter presents it as a virtue, doesn't he? It's not a vice, it's a virtue of God. If God's not slow about his promise, then why has it been so long? It's not long for him. He existed before time. He exists beyond time. And second, he's patient for the people, for people to repent. He's patient so that vessels of wrath may turn into vessels of mercy. That's why he's patient. And look what he ends here in verse 9. But is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, people struggle with this, but for all to come to repentance, right? And they struggle with it because they take it as a theological law. If God doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, right? Then all must come to repentance, some will say. All must come if God wishes it. And they believe everyone is going to go to heaven. We call these people universalists, right? But if this is true, then the day of the Lord is a lie, because there'll be no judgment. And if everyone is saved, then there is no judgment, right? Yet we know what Scripture says about also the calling and the choosing and the predestination of God, don't we? And people begin to argue that. That Matthew 22, 1 through 4, 1 through 14, in the conclusion of the parable of the wedding feast, it tells us many are called, but few are chosen. And Acts 13, 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many had been appointed. Romans 8, 29, 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, those he also called. And whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. And then you have Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before God in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And yet Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent. And Jesus is saying that the path to perishing is the path of an unrepentant heart. It's one that rejects Jesus Christ and holds on to sin. And in John 1, 12, 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Romans 10, 8 and 9 says, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. And then he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So I submit to you then that I believe in the sovereign election and choosing of God. I believe in the predestination of believers to eternal life. But I also believe that those who go to hell go because they have made a choice to love their sin and hate God. They have made a choice to hold on to their sin and reject Christ. Right? And they're all responsible for their own rejection and unrepentant heart. They are those who refuse to believe in his name. God has to harmonize those. I can't. But I know God's heart is broken when sinners refuse to repent. And that's what Peter is talking about here. He's not talking about the theological argument I just spoke about here. He says, not wishing does not refer to ultimate determining will of God, but rather to his standard wish or desire, his desire for mankind, you see? In other words, not wishing is reference to God's disposition or his nature rather than to a specific act or plan. It's not God's considered will that any should perish, you see? And scriptures confirm that idea, that heart of God, that compassion of God. The scriptures teach that God's desire is for all men to be saved. It did it in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure, God says, in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. Ezekiel 33:11 says, say to them as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2 tells us this. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. And look what verse 4 says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and man, in Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time, who desires all men, he says, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even Calvin comments on 2 Peter 3:9. And look what he says here. He says, so wonderful is his love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. And by the way, he was a Calvinist. The Lord takes the very scoffing, listen, the very scoffing that determines to discredit him and turns it around to use it as evidence of his patient mercy, doesn't he? You see, the scoffer proclaims, see, you still haven't returned. And the Lord responds, no, I haven't. I'm being patient for you. Such is his mercy and love, right? Such is his mercy and love. It will be an unanswerable charge on Judgment Day when God takes the false teacher of Peter's day and ours. And he says, why did you take my gift of time for repenting and use it as an argument for unbelief? There'll be no answer for that. Martin Luther could not understand how God could be so patient with man, right? He's just being real, right? Just being real. He said that if he were God and the world had treated him as it treated God, he would have kicked the wretched thing to pieces. I'm glad that Martin Luther was not God, right? One time I had a group of junior hires. I did a little summer program. I was going to school in California with a bunch of junior hires. I wanted to teach them a couple lessons and scriptural lessons. I gave them some clay, and I said, create an animal that doesn't exist and doesn't resemble anything we have on earth today. So they all created something, animal, and they named it and everything. But the first problem was, right, it's obvious. It represented something, whether it be an animal or an object or a tree or something. I mean, right? Man isn't a creator. He's a fashioner. He takes what God has created out of nothing and he makes it into other things. Okay? That's what he does. He takes what God has created and he makes it into other things. God is the only one who creates out of nothing into something. Right? So that was their first lesson. And then I said, if you like it, you can keep it. Otherwise, do what you want. And it took one junior high boy about a half a millisecond to go. And then they all followed. They all smashed it up. And the second lesson was, aren't you glad that God isn't like us? Because we're easily not beautiful to God when we sin against him, right? If God is not slow about his promise, then why has it been so long? It's not long. It's not long. It's not long for God. He exists beyond time. And he is patient. He is patient for people to repent because he is a gracious and merciful God. It's a simple message, right? It's the message of Christmas, you see. Why did God do it the way he did it? I don't know. I don't even attempt to answer it. I'm just glad he did, right? Spurgeon wrote, learn this lesson. Not to trust in Christ because you repent, but trust Christ to make you repent. Not to come to Christ because you have a broken heart, but to come to him that he may give you a broken heart. Not to come to him because you are fit to come, but come to him because you are unfit to come. Your fitness is your unfitness. Your qualification is your lack of qualification. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning. And my prayer is that our hope, our confident hope grows as we understand who you are, God, a timeless, eternal God. And our confidence and our hope grows in knowing that you are also a merciful God, wishing for all to repent. So God, may we be vessels in use for that repentance. May the message of Christmas and the message of our lives be that Christ has came so that you may live. Amen.